And we're trying to get Rudy Gietzenbahn scheduled to speak. And this is... there is... I don't see him. We're scheduled, depending on scheduling of Jenny and Hildegard, I think Rudy will probably speak maybe on the 18th or the 25th. Now, let's have a word of prayer and we'll start. We're going to work through verse 4, I hope, through verse 6 tonight of Hebrews 11. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to open your word, which is the revelation of yourself that you desire that men have. We thank you as believers that we can understand your word, that it's written for us, and that your Holy Spirit helps us to identify with the truths of your word in a way that's very meaningful and pertinent, very, very important to our lives. And we pray for each believer that's here tonight that there will be maximal identification and hence maximal help from your word tonight in Christ's name. Amen. We're in a section in the Hebrews that begins to apply what the author has been promoting throughout the book up to this point. And that is a very, very active faith in what God has revealed about himself. He began this chapter with a statement about the essence of faith. And now he's going to reach back into the Old Covenant and show that under the Old Covenant, the leaders or the heroes or those who were remembered under a system of the Old Covenant were also men who lived their life or conducted their lifestyle on the basis of faith. So that as you proceed from verse 4 through the rest of the chapter, you'll find each of these men introduced by the word by faith. Tonight we're working on Abel and Enoch, Hebrews 11, verses 4 through 6. And these are merely two in a series of about 10 illustrations of men who walked by faith under the Old Testament system, or maybe even before the Levitical system. It's hard to categorize these, but I think they do illustrate certain facets of faith. And so we're going to work first of all on Abel, verse 4. And it appears that the emphasis in this is salvation by grace through faith. Okay. Straighten. You mean pull it my way? Not bad. Okay. Now, the way each one of these men is introduced, or each one of these examples, is by this motivating dynamic in their lives. And that dynamic is the word faith. And it's found simply in the locative or instrumental case. It's just the word pistai. Looks like this. And pistai then can be translated, since this case is dative, locative, or instrumental, it can be translated by faith or in faith. Okay? By would be more instrumental for their action. In would be in the sphere of faith they performed this action. Either way, the principle is that they were motivated by a confidence in deity, or some promise of deity to them, or some expression of deity. Okay? And we noted last week that you'll find this in every one of these cases. Verse 3, 4, 5, 7, 8, 9, 17, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 27, 29, 30, and 31. Every one of those statements is introduced by the word pistai. Now we can always ask the question, since faith, we saw last week that faith is always transitive. It always has an object. Faith is never the subject of itself in the Bible. Faith always looks to something, and the worthiness is in the something. Now faith in what? Okay, read the sentence. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and it was by this sacrifice, he obtained witness, or the text really says he was witnessed to, or to be righteous was a witness that was given to Abel. God witnessing of his gifts, and by it he, even though dead, yet speaketh. Okay? So what was the dynamic of his faith, or what was the faith in? What prompted the faith? What caused him to do this? What caused him to be a more excellent sacrifice than Cain? And how do we know? Yeah, the witness is recorded, of course, in the Old Testament, and the faith was in God's institution of the sacrificial system. Okay? Now, there had to be knowledge among these boys, these sons of Adam and Eve, about what kind of sacrifice to bring. And so the logic simply goes back to the fact that God, when Adam and Eve sinned, instituted the sacrificial system as a way of approach. In other words, point B, he had an action. And this is what we're going to find in every one of these associations with faith. Watch, the action here is sacrifice. Or maybe I should say a better sacrifice. He offered a better sacrifice. There was an action. The action was offering. And somebody else is going to offer, but he's going to offer a better sacrifice. Now, in every case where faith is expressing itself, you'll find an expression of action. Look at verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God translated him, for before his translation, you have this statement again, he was borne witness to that he pleased God, or that he pleased God was a witness borne to him. And this was before he was translated. And it's by faith that he pleased God. He walked a lifestyle that was pleasing to God. Look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of things yet not seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark. Main statement, by faith, Noah prepared an ark. Look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place that he should go, that he should have to receive hands, it's obeyed. In other words, the statement is, by faith, he obeyed. He did something. So when the author goes to illustrate from Old Testament characters what faith is like, he does it with action. And so it's pretty hard to say that we have faith in God, we're trusting him for something, without there being some action or some production in our life. This is what James talks about in the second chapter. In this case, he offered a better sacrifice. Okay? Now, why was it a better sacrifice? In other words, upon what criteria would we determine that Abel's sacrifice was better than Cain's? Let's list these first. Let's put in this left-hand column Abel, and in the right-hand column we'll put Cain, and if you'll keep this place marked, we'll turn over to Genesis chapter 4. It seems just yesterday we were studying Genesis. It seems that way to me. But it was actually a little over 5 years ago, almost six now, that we did that stint in the Pentateuch. Genesis chapter 4. It talks about the birth of Cain and Abel in verse 2. And at the end of verse 2 it says, "And Abel was, or became, a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." Nothing wrong with either occupation. Process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought the firstlings. Now, where did he get the idea to bring the firstlings of his flock? It's
or the first fruit of the flock. Where did he get that idea? How did he know to do that?
On the Abel side, we have firstlings of the flock. Quality animal. Okay? On the other side, we have carrot tops and lettuce leaves. Okay, now keep reading. He brought, and Abel also brought the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect. It literally says he looked unto Abel and his offering, and it's sort of a look of approval. But unto his Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance or his glance or his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall you not be accepted? And literally it says, your countenance shall be lifted. It's a passive verb. If you do us not well, sin or a sin offering lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire. I think the best way to interpret that sin lieth at the door is as an offering, because the latter part of the sentence says, unto thee shall be his desire. You can handle the sin offering. You control the offering. The offering doesn't control you. Thou shalt rule over him. But Cain refuses that offering. Okay? And so Abel then obtains a better witness in the fact that God approves the offering. Now what you could do then, you could the premise or the a priori presupposition is that the offerings were based upon divine revelation. In other words, these boys were taught by their parents the way of approach to God, and one of them rejected it. And the parents were taught by God what the way of approach was. And that's very logical. If God is God, then he is going to tell us how we can approach him, not vice versa. He's not going to say, well, try out any system you want and see if it works. He tells us the way of approach. When Abel brought the firstlings of the flock, what he was doing was recognizing that he was a sinner and that he needed a divinely appointed means to approach God. And that divinely appointed means was a substitute, and that substitute required the shedding of blood, the forfeiting of life, as a ransom from his sin and its effects. And for Abel to say, I believe that's true, meant that he then would act upon it and bring a sacrifice, a non-meritorious means of approach, faith in a sacrifice. Where on the other side, Cain refused several things. He refused divine revelation as the way of approach to God. He refused to believe that he was a sinner who needed a substitute. Okay. He refused the blood way of approach to God. It didn't seem to him that he needed that. Now he tried to approach God. It wasn't that he didn't acknowledge there was a God. He did. And he tried to approach God, but he, in refusing divine revelation, he accepted his own rationale. And he was rejected by God. Okay? Okay. Now, apparently there was some knowledgeability that these sacrifices pointed to Christ. Since the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins, apparently there was some knowledge, and you'll find various passages in the Old Testament that indicated that these sacrifices pointed to the coming of Messiah who was going to suffer and die. Okay? God counted Abel's faith in his sacrifice as faith in Messiah's death, so that the result of this, and this is what the New Testament passage is emphasizing, the result is declared righteous. Okay? Okay. And it's interesting the way this is expressed. It would be something like this. He was born witness that he was righteous, and the word is dikaios. This means absolute righteousness. Now wait a minute. On the basis of what was he declared righteous? Oh, we didn't put that down, did we? Why was he declared righteous? Now the King James says, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Okay? So the text really tells us he was witnessed to. Or it was witnessed of him. Or to be righteous was stated of him. It's very difficult to translate this passive verb of witness. He was witnessed. I don't like that. But he was born witness that he, and we have to supply that, was plus R. Now see this little statement by which? This is a relative pronoun in the feminine gender. And this which reaches back to the word sacrifice. Okay? Got the idea? Now watch. God says that there will be a sacrifice for sin. Okay? And this sacrifice is totally independent of the person who is the sinner. So there can be no merit in the sinner relative to the sacrifice that he brings. The merit is in the sacrifice. And in the Old Testament, they had various sacrifices that they brought for their sins, totally external to themselves. What Cain was doing was trying to bring something that he produced with his own hands, that he worked on and he tilled and so on in the ground. God says, you can't come to me that way. You'll come to me by a grace provision. And that grace provision is outside of ourselves. And here we have the cross diagram. To come to him, though, you've got to exercise personal faith. And when you exercise personal faith, the result of that is righteousness. Now, it wasn't on the basis of any work that you did, you see. It wasn't a basis on some on even trying to please God, except as you saw the necessity from divine viewpoint to believe in this, that this pleased God. But it wasn't on the basis of some effort or some trying that you did, simply on the basis of confidence or belief in what God promised. So what you have is salvation by grace through faith. And you have it illustrated very, very aptly in Cain and Abel. Okay? Because God testified upon his gifts. God testified to the fact that that was what he had asked for. And when one responded to that positively, the net result was righteousness. Same as you have in the New Testament. Anybody that's ever been saved or delivered or forgiven of their sins has been saved on the basis of grace through faith in whatever God provided. Any questions about that? Okay. In other words, there are two ways of salvation in the Scripture, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. There's only one way, and there's only been one way. The difference lies in this. In the Old Testament, when they brought sacrifice, they looked forward to the cross of Christ. In the New Testament, or the New Covenant, we look back to the sacrifice of Christ. But the confidence always runs to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have heard that so much at Holly Hills. You know, it's just old hat with us. We don't have people around here trying to be saved by their good works. But just talk to you know, 19 out of 20 people that you run across and see what they say if you ask them, well, how can I be saved? Tell me, do you believe in salvation or do you believe in forgiveness of sins? What do I have to do to be saved? You'll get, you know, when you weigh it, when you nail it all down, it's either, you know, well, you try to do this and you try to do that, which means good works, or you trust in the work of Christ, plus nothing. I think this is a very, very exciting verse because we have imputed righteousness. You see, this righteousness is imputed or put to Abel's account. Doesn't mean that he wasn't a sinner. Still was a sinner. But he was looked upon as righteous. And you have imputed righteousness on the fourth, in the fourth chapter of the Old Testament. And take too long to get to it. Now, the last clause states that this has had a continuing effect. Continued effect. His witness, King James says, and by it he being dead, and for those of you who are studying Greek, here's an excellent example of a participle of condition. A condition? Yeah. Even though being dead, yet speak it. Okay? Through this, even though being dead, he is yet speaking, would be a literal translation. And what is he speaking? He keeps speaking of salvation by grace through faith. He keeps witnessing or telling that. Now, how does he keep telling that?
How is it done?
Right, in the book, in God's Word. Abel isn't going around whispering in people's ears in his departed spirit and saying salvation's by grace through faith. In every one of these cases where you have the concept of witness, it's the Word of God that is witnessing to that. In other words, this man, who hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of other people did the same thing that he did and were believers, but his name finds its place in the Holy Word of God, and it just keeps on speaking and speaking and speaking, and will keep on speaking and speaking and speaking. Okay? He keeps telling human beings that salvation is by grace through the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. In his situation, he brought a lamb. Cain's carrot tops and lettuce leaves and cabbage and whatever he brought, God says, you didn't bring the right thing. You didn't come the right way. You can't hack it that way. You come to me in the way I say you come. No other way. See? So that our Lord will be very, very dogmatic. Someday we'll have to have a series on the narrowness of God. How very, very narrow he is. When you function from the role of authority that he does, you can do that. Now, it appears to me then that when he starts this sort of a roll call or enumeration of characters, and he's selective in them, he starts off with that principle. Here was a man who was accepted by God and absolutely declared righteous on the basis of a sacrifice. Now, the next one he goes to is a totally different case. We know very, very little. There's about six verses on this man in the whole Bible. Next one is Enoch, verse 5. By faith, Enoch, again we have simply the word faith, pistai, in the dative locative instrumental case, was translated that he should not see death. And he was not found or discovered, in other words, no one could find him. Where's Enoch? Where'd Enoch go? I don't know, I saw him yesterday. Where'd you see him? Oh, he's down the street corner. He was speaking on a street corner. He was a member of the antediluvian civilization, which wasn't the most clean civilization that ever lived. I mean, it was San Francisco multiplied, 10,000 times. Well, why is he? I haven't seen him. They never did find him. The oldest man that ever lived died before his father. Enoch was the father of Methuselah, and he never died. Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found or discovered because God had translated him. Now again, we have this statement of testifying to. For before his translation, before it happened, we would almost have to translate this, he had been witnessed about, he had been testified to, or that he pleads God had been testified about him, something to that effect. Again, you have this a perfect passive verb of him receiving testimony, that he pleased God. Okay, and then we have another verse that then applies this to us. So the second example of faith, verse 5 and 6, is Enoch. And Enoch illustrates what the author has been trying to communicate to these Jewish believers, a walk or a lifestyle by faith. And this lifestyle is a lifestyle that pleases God. And the first thing you have is his motivating dynamic. Again, in all of these cases, it is the same. It is the word faith. But now the emphasis of faith is not on the initial sacrifice that he brought, but on the way that he conducts his life, in or by faith. And we have this characteristic statement of Enoch walked with God. Now that's the epitaph on his tomb, except he doesn't have a tomb. He didn't die. If he would have died, this is what they would have put on his gravestone. Wouldn't that be nice to have on your gravestone? This man walked with God. Let's look at that statement. And there's this one and two others. Look at Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, and there's about five verses. Verse 19. And Enoch lived 65 years, and he begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. And he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God. You have it repeated twice. And then it says, and he was not. And you'll notice the verb is supplied. Which means it's a nominal sentence in Hebrew, and nominal sentences are very heavy on the fact of the action. He not, for God took him. Maybe we should characterize this. What does it mean when Enoch walked with God, verse 19 through 24? Involved in that is the concept of a very faith, which means a close, personal, lifestyle with God. Okay? Involved would be enjoying fellowship with God. Involved would be a joyous submission to his authority. Involved would be dependence on him for guidance. You look to him. Involved would be a consciousness of God's approval on your life. And here is this man who has 365 years of history, and apparently had a very influential lifestyle about him, and this is all we know, except one other thing. We know that he walked with God, and we know that he had a message. He apparently was involved in prophecy, and that prophecy is recorded in Jude. Will you look at Jude, please? Way on the other end of the Bible. And this just, the implications of this relative to what they knew in Old Testament times is somewhat overwhelming. Okay? We're told in Jude, verse 14 and 15, there is a statement about, I'm sorry, I should have wrote the book down. Jude, verse 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his angels, or his saints, excuse me, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You'll notice that Enoch, who lived not very far from Adam, spoke of the second coming of the Lord and spoke of the Lord coming with his saints, which means he had to come to get them before he could come with them. And he said that this coming then with his saints would be to exercise a judgment on the cosmos. And this man who was seventh from Adam, this was part of his message to his generation. The oldest book in the Bible is probably the book of Job. And Job talks about knowledge of the resurrection. He says that, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that that in the latter days he shall stand upon the earth, and that though worms destroy my body, yet I, in my flesh, I shall see God. Job knew that. He apparently taught that to his generation, and he most likely lived in the time of Jacob. Enoch much outdates him. We do not have a lot of information on Enoch, but we have enough that indicates that he was a very influential person in his generation. Okay, now go back to chapter 11 of Hebrews. Here is a man who walks by faith. His lifestyle is conducted on the basis of confidence in deity. By the way, this verse is taken from the first book of Enoch, which is part of the non-canonical books of the Old Testament. It's part of Apocrypha. Yeah, it's part of the apocryphal books. But it was apparently something that was handed down in time that had come from Enoch, and it found its way into the apocryphal books. And it's a statement that the Holy Spirit approves of, that this was characteristic of Enoch. So the fact that it comes from 1st Enoch doesn't mean that First Enoch is a scriptural or canonical book. It's not. But a non-canonical book can have scriptural truth in it. This happens to be a scriptural truth from 1st Enoch. Okay? Okay, back to the book of Hebrews. See if we can get through this character. Now we have a very difficult statement to translate relative to Enoch. The King James says in verse 5, Enoch, by faith Enoch was translated. Now, it wasn't that Enoch's faith translated him. It was Enoch's faith that caused him to have a walk that pleased God, and then the translation was God's action. So the first thing that we have with Enoch is a transfer. Okay? He's going to get transferred on his job. The word that we have is really the aorist passive indicative from metatithemy. The source word looks like this, metatithemy. M-E-T-A-T-I-T-H-E-M-I. Tithemy means to put or to place. And metah can have several meanings, but it means to change. It's from we get a metamorphosis. We get that word from that, to change. In this case, it means a change of place, and hence to transport or to transfer or to translate. And translation here means a transfer from one place to another place. Okay? The idea was transfer from earth to heaven. Okay? The result of this result was such that he didn't see death, so as not to see death. And the death that's spoken here, of course, is physical. In other words, the normal way for the person to be transferred would be to die. But his operation, or God's operation with him, avoided that. Enoch did it apart from death. He departed from earth's scene without dying, and consequently, he was not found, the King James says. He was not discovered. And then we're told why. Because then we have an article with God. Because the God translated him. Okay? Because the God translated him. Now, watch this. This verb to translate up here is an aorist passive indicative. The aorist tense is calling your attention to the consummate fact of the action. The passive voice means that Enoch was acted upon by an outward source. We're told who it was down here. The indicative mode means it's a reality. This verb down here is the same verb, only it is a perfect, should be active. It is. Perfect active indicative. Perfect tense means God translated him in such a way that he wasn't going to come back to planet Earth. Active voice, the God did it. Indicative mode, it's a reality. He took Enoch, and he wasn't going to bring him back. And consequently, nobody could find Enoch when they looked for him. Okay? Now the reason is given for this. See, look at verse 5, the last clause. For before his translation, and there's an article with the word translation, for before the translation of Enoch, perfect tense verb for witness, he had been witnessed to, or that he pleased God had been witnessed about him. So the emphasis there is on the life that he led, or the lifestyle he led. This gives us the reason for his translation. For before the translation. See that? It was testified, or it's hard to translate it, that he pleased God. Now that testimony then becomes crystallized in the Word of God. And we know about Enoch from God's Word. Okay? This testimony ends up in Scripture. Now we could raise some questions, couldn't we? What happened to this man? What did God do to translate him? Could we say that as soon as he went out of Earth's atmosphere, he died? No, we can't say that because it says he didn't see death. somehow God apparently changed, just like when he's going to come to get us and give us a glorified body, he apparently somehow did that with Enoch. What happened to Enoch when he got to heaven? Is he the only one like that there? Wouldn't he be awful lonely? I don't know how to answer those questions. I really don't know. I'm sure he wouldn't be. I'm sure God would take care of the scene. But he is a very unique character in that regard. Okay? Probably one of the most important parts of this whole text is the last verse. This now is the Holy Spirit's application to the readers. And the readers include us. They include the Jewish Christians, first of all, who were received this letter, and also us of this age. And this is a very, very powerful statement. For, or but, or and, without faith. The word without is the word charis. It's the same word we had where in chapter 4 where we told that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, and then it says, yet without sin, or some would translate it, sin apart, meaning Jesus Christ had no sin. Same word. Go back to this statement. Apart from faith, or without faith, categorically impossible to please God. Okay? So the point simply is this. The fact is this. Faith is absolutely necessary to please God. There is no other way that deity has designed that we're going to know him apart from faith. There is no other way. If you're waiting for God to come down and sit on your shoulder and whisper in your ear and say, hey, I'm God, just turn your head over this way a little bit. Now, see me? How do I look? Do I look like God? What do you think? You approve of me? He's not going to do that. There is no other way to know deity apart from faith. But this verse, take the word please in verse 6 and hook it back to please in verse 5. See that last please in verse 5? So what do you think this is talking about? You think this is talking about believers, unbelievers, or believers? Was Enoch an example? Enoch is an example of a believer in time, conducting his lifestyle in a way that pleases God. This verse is really written for encouragement for believers, although it can be applied to unbelievers, but the primary application in the context is for believers. You are going to be tested on what you believe about deity. And apart from faith, there's just no way to please the Lord. So what do we do then? We say, oh boy, I have faith then. You know, we say, oh boy, I work up my faith. Oh, I really believe, Lord, honest, I believe. I believe in God. And sometimes we tell other believers how much we believe. It's a great mistake. No, faith always comes by the thing heard. King James says, faith cometh by hearing, but the word really means the thing heard. And this is God's word. There's no other way that comes. So, a believer, since this is true, you know, a believer ought to be involved in the hearing of God's word just as much as he can. It ought to be a priority in his life. It's an absolute. There's no other way. Now, he gives the rationale of this, and we'll close with this. The rationale of this is found in the end of verse 6. Now, watch the way that this is expressed. Without faith, it is not possible to please him. For he that cometh to God, or the one coming to God. Now, coming to God in the book of Hebrews is the concept of almost the concept of worship, of deep identity with deity. And the book speaks about those in the Old Testament that came to him by the way of the sacrificial system. And this is in that same concept. This is a believer. He that comes to God, or the one coming to God, must believe. There's a little impersonal verb there that means by the very nature of the case, this has to be the case. He must believe that he is, and, two, that he is a rewarder of them that seek him. Now watch. One who comes to God must, D-E-I, this little impersonal verb. Now, D-E-I means a category, an absolute, by the nature of the case. By the nature of the case. It's snowing out. You must dress warmly. If you have any sense at all, it's an absolute. You'll do that. Because, you know, it's springtime in the Rockies, which the song was written by a guy from Brooklyn who'd never been in the Rockies. You know, worst time of the year here. How else can we illustrate? If you drive a car, you must be able to maintain the car. Well, you're not going to drive the car. You know, you try to teach your teenagers this, you know. You can buy the car, but how are you going to maintain it, you know? You sit down and you say, I've got this car, and I don't have to take it to the garage and have repairs on it. It still costs me $100 a month or something like that to drive the car. Now, how are you going to maintain the car? If you're going to drive a car, by the nature of the case, die. This has an absolute. All right. There are two absolutes about people who come to God. And this is believers now. Hey. The first one says they believe that he is. And this little verb is our word estin, which is a form of I, me, third person singular of I, me. E-I-M-I. And this means a status quo essence of what God is like. Now, the idea there is not the concept that he exists. You could take that from that. But that's not the idea. The idea is that he is the God of this universe. He has essential essence as the God of the universe. Not that he is a God among gods, or that there is a potential of other gods, but that he is the God. Okay? And I want to show you this other verb because here's an excellent case where I, me, and Ginamai are contrasted. We must believe that he becomes. That is. This now is the form of Ginamai in contrast with I, me. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Both of these verbs could be translated to be or to exist. But here you have them used in their distinctive quality, and Ginamai normally means to come into a new state of existence or for something new to be manifested. And what happens when we believe that he is and that we come to him? He becomes a rewarder of the one. This is a plural verb, so we'd have to say those. No, it's not. It's a participle of the ones diligently seeking him. Okay. The concept of God being a rewarder is that he blesses. He blesses these. And he may bless them in infinite number of ways by opening their eyes to his essential essence, by answering their prayers. Infinite number of ways that God blesses those who diligently seek him. But the point is, the rationale that he's trying to prove is that faith is absolutely necessary to please God. And, point one, by nature of the case, we must believe that he is the God if we're coming to him, and that he becomes a rewarder of them that seek him. It isn't, did you notice, it wasn't that they were seeking the reward, but they were seeking him. When we seek him, then the reward becomes a fringe benefit of identifying with him. And you can put that verse to the test, or maybe God will put that verse to the test in your life. Yes, he blesses them that diligently seek him. I think that it's an encouragement in the context to believers. Abel is an illustration of salvation by faith. Enoch is a illustration of a walk by faith. And God's design is that we will know him by faith in no other way. And the encouragement in the chapter is for the believers who read this to go on in their lifestyle of faith as per Enoch. Can we answer any questions? Maybe we've said something that needs clarified, or yes, question. God testifying of his gifts. Okay, the question is that he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. The emphasis in the verse is on that what Abel brought as a means of identity with God provided God the opportunity of then blessing Abel with righteousness. In other words, the gifts were compatible with the will of God, and the testimony that God gives relative to the gifts is, hey, I have established a way of approach to me. This is it. And this case of Abel sort of establishes for everyone after to know that I will declare somebody righteous on this basis. Does that help, or is that... Pardon? Yes, right. Yeah, it's that gift, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, question. That's an interesting word. There's a word that means you sort of track down somebody. It would be used like an FBI type word. This word is exateo. E-K-Z-E-T-E-O. Zeteo means to seek out, to track down. And then you intensify this by putting this little preposition in front of it. So this means like an FBI man. In other words, it's a very strong word. Now, the question was not what the word meant, but I think what it means helps us to identify with it. The question was, how do we diligently seek him? And I guess the number one answer to that is the only way to know him is to know him by his revelation. And that's his word. Now, when we come to that word, he has provided a means when we come to that word whereby we can orient maximally to the word. You take a room this big with this many people in, there'll be people that'll go out of here and they'll say, I didn't get anything out of that. There'll be other people go out of here and say, oh, I'm so blessed by that. Oh, I'm so happy to have it. What's the difference? What happened? Why the difference in communication? Can't answer all the question, but certainly we know that maximal communication and maximal edification doesn't come to everybody in every session that people are in. There is a means to orient to Him in His Word, so we take advantages of those means. We confess our sins. We make sure there's no hang-ups between us and other people or between us and the Lord. And we're maximally blessed by His Word. We orient to Him through His Word. The minute that we start doing that, then out in the experience of life, then He begins to put us through His testing school about how we apply His Word to our lives. Or are we going to? Or in what ways can we? And I don't know, there's an arousal in a person who's born again where he begins to want to really know the Lord under all circumstances. I'm sure you've all experienced that your Christianity is not limited to Sunday morning. And you're on Monday, wherever you are, you begin to ask the question, Lord, how can I please you today? What can I do? I remember in my own experience as a young man, I don't think I was a Christian, and I remember in the job I was on, I knew there was a Christian guy, and I remember speaking to him about Christ as a young man. I don't think I was a believer. I don't think I was. What's that got to do with this? Nothing. I think we become aroused in terms of our inner person, where we want to know the Lord under all kind of circumstances. But we first orient in the Word, and then that comes after. Yes, Phil. Yes. There's a receptivity, an openness, eagerness. It's a very strong idea in that seeking. Only the Holy Spirit can do that kind of work. But you'll notice that it is that these are the ones who are doing the acting. It's not laid at the door of the Holy Spirit. It's laid at their door. But in other words, they are producing the action. But certainly it's the Holy Spirit in them that has led them to that eagerness of their mentality. It's their mentality. I think sometimes when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we get a little bit too passive. You always want to remember that Philippians tells us that He makes us to will and to do His good pleasure. And the word makes is energizes. He energizes us to will. That means we come to a volitional decision in our mind, and we do the deciding. And then we do the doing. He makes us to will and to do His good pleasure, or He energizes us to do that. So certainly that's involved in it. Yes. Kind of what our attitude is, that our attitude can vacillate, and so attitude is involved, but an attitude is one of those things, again, has to be turned over to the Lord, as you say, under whatever circumstance we're in. The 11th chapter of Hebrews will continue next week, or Sunday night, I guess I should say. We pick up on Noah, one verse about Noah, and then we slide into Abraham, the test of faith. You'll notice that some of you who are new believers, that it gets very dangerous to deny the historicity and the historical accuracy of Genesis 1 through 11. The minute you deny that, then you deny this. You don't pick and choose in God's Word. You let God's Word speak to you what it says, and you respond to it positively. You may have a lot of questions about it. I got a lot of questions. I don't know how God took Enoch and kept him from going. And I don't know how Enoch lived 365 years, and his father died, and his son died before he did, and his son lived 969 years. I don't know how that happened. I think I know some ways that it might have happened. I don't know all the ways. If you're a believer, you be careful about somebody pulling the foundation out from under you, and that's Genesis chapter 1 through 11. It's real, it's historical. Here you have a reaffirmation of your characters chosen right out of there. Okay? Let's close in prayer.
Father, thank you for this time. We're grateful for the responsiveness of your people to your word. We're aware of how very weak our faith is. We're glad that the merit is really not in us, but in the object of our faith. But we're very desirous that our faith would be stronger, and that we would all be more stable and dependable believers from your point of view. We desire that, Lord. We're thankful that your word and your spirit is bringing us into that kind of a mentality. Help us, like Enoch, to walk with you, and we pray that it would be testified of us that our lives pleased you. We think that's marvelous, and we pray that that will be true of each of us in Christ's name. Amen.